Please open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. We'll read from chapter 5 and verse 27. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care. What do you propose to do to these men? For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of God, it will be overthrown. If it is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray. Father, I come before you in the name of your Son. To him be all glory and honor and praise. To him be every blessing, all richness, everything that is good. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for all that he is and all that he has done on our behalf. And we so long to represent him as we ought, to think thoughts that are pleasing to you, to say things that are pleasing to you, and to do it all for his sake. Father, we are weak and we are tired. We have no strength within ourselves. You know, Lord. You know. So please, I call upon your name, Lord, and I ask for your help, for your aid. Lord, I'm so tired of words, just words. Please, do a work among us in our day. A work that cannot be attributed to men or their intellect or their great knowledge, but only to you and your good spirit. Lord, honor your Son here today. Honor him. We have no confidence in self. We know that if you do not show up, not even one proper word will come forth from our mouth. We need you, O Lord. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was assigned to preach on Acts chapter 5, verse 41, and that's what I intend to do. I do, though, covet your prayers. Feeling rather weak today. We're going to look at this text and the text that we've read, and we're going to look in different places in the book of Acts, and we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at how these men were persecuted. We're going to look at the cause of their persecution, and then we're going to look at what was not the cause of their persecution, and that is a very important point today. And then finally, how were they able to respond with joy and endurance? And not just how were they able to do it, because I want to know more than just history. I want to know, how can we do the same? What is it that we need that we can be like these men? First of all, let's just look briefly at how they were persecuted. You know, sometimes I remember I was doing a radio interview in Detroit, and the radio interviewer, he said to me, "Mr. Washer, there are a lot of people who do not like you. How do you handle persecution?" And I thought for a moment, when was the last time I was beaten 40 times? When was the last time all my possessions were taken from me? When was the last time I was thrown down and kicked until my ribs broke? And then I said, "Sir, I'm not persecuted." It's amazing how in America we take that word and redefine it to mean someone looked at us harshly. But that's not what happened here. It says they were flogged, from the Greek word dero. It means to scourge, to thrash, to beat. It can be used to flay open something. It is even used at times with regard to skinning something. What they suffered was very, very severe. Now, what you need to know is that when someone was flogged, it really comes out of Deuteronomy 25 and verse 3. It was the idea of 40 lashes. Now, at this time, and in Jewish tradition, it had become known as 40 minus 1 lashes. Now, the scholars debate as to why this was this way, but many of them think this, that when they were giving the lashes, they weren't certain of their count. Had they miscounted? So they figured, let's do 39, because it's better to err on the side of mercy than it is to err on the side of severity. Now, in this beating, the back was the target. But oftentimes, the punisher didn't have that good of aim. And so it was not only the back left open and bleeding, but sometimes, of course, the shoulders would be struck, the neck, the face, the lower back, and the legs. Sometimes even the stomach. When a person walked out of there, it wasn't just a minor beating. It just wasn't getting in a fight and getting beat up. They were filleted, so to speak. And this was a pain that would last them more than just a day or a week. So we need to be very careful when we talk about how we're being persecuted in the world today, because we need to find our definition of that from the New Testament. And all that we suffer today, at least most of us in America, is not quite the same. But there is something that we have in common. They were not only beaten, they were not only flogged, they were shamed. And that is something that does have to do with our culture. Now, the word shamed here, atimazo, if the idea is to, well, the word timao means to esteem, to value someone, to honor someone. And when you put the negative particle in front of it, of course, it means to not value someone, to not esteem them, to not honor them in any way. And not only am I describing what happened here to the apostles, but I'm describing what happens to the average preacher today in America. Whether it's personally or whether it's through the media, it is shame. The word can mean to render infamous, to despise, to dishonor, to treat with great contempt. Now, here's something that I want you to see. When the world's own suffers for the world's cause, the world will greatly honor them. But when the Christian suffers, it will never be advertised or spun by the world in a way as to make you think that the Christian is suffering for an honorable reason. Now, I want you to think about this. First of all, when a Christian, as these apostles here, when they suffer, they often suffer for usually the same thing. One of them is this: the Christians are shamed as enemies of God. As enemies of God. If you listen to what Jesus said in John 16, 2, Jesus said, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." One of the most amazing things, comforting things in the midst of persecution is that Jesus told us it was going to come. So when it happens, we shouldn't be thinking that somehow the sovereignty of God has fallen apart. No, absolutely not. Christ told us it would be this way. And if there were no persecution, now that would bring doubt upon his word, because he promised persecution. Now, I believe that we're headed for a time like this in the West. I really do. You see, in the West, what's happening is they're redefining Christianity as love without truth. So whenever a man, whenever a Christian speaks the truth in love, he is automatically somewhat cast out of Christianity. He's not really labeled a Christian. He's not suffering as a Christian. He's suffering as some right-wing, some radical, some bigot, some unstable person with mental problems. Anyone who holds to the word in this day, and it's going to get worse as it goes on, is going to suffer not as a Christian, not as a Christian, but even as an enemy of God. It is interesting to me that when I watch the news, that oftentimes when Muslim terrorists kill somebody or blow something up or cause some terrible problem somewhere in the world, they are called this. They are called radical fundamentalists. They're not necessarily called Muslims. They're actually separated from the Muslims and called radical fundamentalists. And what's amazing and frightening is in the modern day media, if anyone preaches the word of God, they're not called a Christian. They're called a radical fundamentalist. It seems to me, brothers, that something of a net is being drawn. Also, I want you to see that Christians are also shamed as enemies of the state. Enemies of the state. If you look in Acts 17:7, Christians were accused of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, before we go on, I want to say something. This is in itself a distortion. It's a false accusation. But nonetheless, it is an accusation being railed against the Christians that somehow they are making themselves enemies of the state. Now, I want you to know something, and this is very important because of all the political activity that's going on today and how so many people who consider themselves part of the church are involved in this. Christianity is not advanced by the Christians fighting against the government. Let me say that again. Christianity is never advanced by Christians fighting against the government. As a matter of fact, we are commanded in 1 Timothy 2 to do what? To pray for kings and all who are in authority. And then look in Romans 13:1. It says that we are to be in subjection to the governing authorities. The kingdom to which we belong at this moment is somewhat unseen. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is not advanced by physical, carnal means. It is advanced by the preaching of the gospel and by prayer. Now, having said that, I want you to realize something, that Whenever God is removed from a society, whenever God is removed from a culture, something must take that place. And oftentimes, what takes the place of God in a godless culture is the state. It is the state. And that state, in time, begins to demand similar worship and similar obedience. So they get to the point where they begin to decide. They begin to rule over even conscience and religion. And they begin to make demands and prohibitions that are contrary to the scriptures. Now, as I've said many, many times, what must we do? We must preach the gospel. We must pray. But we must also know that a time could come when, even though we seek to get along the best we can, the time will come when demands are made upon us and prohibitions are made upon us that are contrary to scripture, and we will have to stand and we will have to suffer. And it's not extravagant to say that those things may be on the horizon. That those things may be on the horizon. Now, I want to go on. Christians are not only shamed as enemies of God, are not only shamed as enemies of the state, but they are often shamed in this way. And I think you'll be able to identify with this. Christians are shamed as ignorant. Simply ignorant. Mentally unstable. Self-righteous. Intolerant. Bigots. We hear that kind of language all the time. But it's not unusual. If you look in Acts 26:24... listen to what it says. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Now here, what do we see? What do we see here? We see one of the greatest tools of the world, one of the greatest tools of Satan, and one of the greatest weapons used against Christianity. Do you know what it is? It's a logical fallacy. Argumentum ad hominem. What does that mean? Disregard what's being said. Do not deal with the merit or the virtue of the argument being put forth. Simply attack the one who is speaking it. Attack him. Destroy him. Now, here's what I want you to see about the world. The world is utterly convinced of its own mythology. The world is utterly convinced of its own mythology. Now, what do I mean by that? Its mythology is this: there may well be a God. Yes, the world will say that. There may well be a God, but that God has not spoken. He has not spoken. Now, why does the world say that? Because if God has not spoken, there is no truth. And if there is no truth, there is no wrong. And if there is no wrong, we are free from God, and we are free from righteousness, and we can do everything our wicked heart desires, privately and corporately, without any affliction of conscience. Now, that's the world, and the world's happy with that. But then something happens. The Christian shows up. The Christian shows up, and he ruins everyone's party. Have you noticed that? That's always the case. It was the case in the first century. It's the case today. Ruins everyone's party. Everyone is singing. Everyone is dancing. Everyone is saying, "I'm okay. You're okay." And the Christian shows up and says, "Actually, none of you are okay." And how does the world respond? They will not sit down and have a discussion with the physician. The first response is arguing. But then the world quickly loses its patience. And then what does it do? "We're not going to discuss. We're not even going to argue. We are going to shut you down. We are going to silence you. And how do they do it? With shame. With shame. Argumentum ad hominem. Look at you. You Christians. You arrogant. Arrogant imbeciles thinking that you alone have the truth. You're so absurd. You're so pathetic. You're ridiculous. You do not belong in the academic world. You belong nowhere. As a matter of fact, you're very, very dangerous, and something must be done with you. It always declines to that point until you get to Acts 22:22. Where they said of Paul, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Why should he not be allowed to live? Because he loved the truth and preached the truth, and the world hates the truth. Why does the world hate the truth? Well, let me give you an example. Years ago, I was in a debate with a Spaniard, and we were going back and forth for hours. Back and forth, over truth, over epistemology, over how do we know what we know. And then I found out his favorite philosopher was a Spanish philosopher by the name of Miguel de Unamuno. Miguel de Unamuno was a very, very prominent philosopher in Spain, still is, has a tremendous influence on the academic world. And this is basically the gist of Unamuno. He said, "La vida es un sueño." Life is a dream. And that the most noble thing that a man could ever do is be a seeker of the truth. And the most arrogant, absurd, stupid thing a man could ever say is that he found it. And I looked at my Spaniard friend and I said, "I finally figured you out. Now I know where you're going with this." I said, "You want to be a seeker of the truth, because there's nobility in being able to say you are a seeker of the truth, but you don't want to find the truth, because the moment you find it, you have to submit to it, and you don't want to do that." And that's the world today. That is the world today. Now, let's ask ourselves, what caused the persecution? Let me say it in one word. And this, let this just grind down into the deepest part of your mind. Christ. Christ was the reason. Christ was center. Christ was put forth. It was Christ, Christ, Christ. And if you're going to be persecuted, don't be persecuted because of your identification with some political party. Be persecuted because of Christ. And Christ alone. Now, why does Christ bring persecution? Well, the world hates Christ. Well, now let me put that, we need to look at that for a moment. The world hates the biblical Christ. The world laughs at the Christ of most of contemporary evangelicalism. And the world loves the Christ of the liberal. Now, do you see what I'm saying? The biblical Christ, they hate. This effeminate sort of savior who is not the savior, but a savior and a teacher and loves everyone without judgment and without truth. The Christ of modern day evangelicalism is just laughed at. Whenever we lower who Christ is, it doesn't impress the world. It gives them just more grounds to laugh. And then the liberal over here, well, they love his Christ because it's nothing more than an idol, a figment of man's imagination. Man simply creates Christ in his own image and then he worships the image he's made. But make no mistake about it, if you preach the biblical Christ, there will be persecution. Not only outside the doors of the church, but even inside the doors of the church, because so much of the world is in the church. And so much of the world is in the church because the preachers aren't preaching truth. Let's go on. This is what Christ said in John 7:7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Why does the world hate him? Well, let's take this. Just run with me. Hold your place in the book of Acts. But go for a moment to the book of John, chapter 3. In verse 18, Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." I'm from a farm, a ranch. Love fishing as a boy. But to fish, you got to have worms and bugs and all sorts of creepy, crawly things like that. And so you go out to where there's rocks and logs and you turn them over. And what happens the moment you turn them over? Light enters into the darkness. And what do all those worms and bugs do? They run because they hate the light, because they do not want to be exposed by the light. Why do men hate Christ? Because he's good. Because he's good. Why would anyone hate a good Christ? Because they're evil. Why do men hate Christ? Because he's love. Why would anyone hate a loving Christ? Because they're loveless. Oh, everyone will talk about love. But then when you teach in the name of Christ, sir, you cannot divorce your wife for a prettier woman because you need to love. That's when they rebel. You see that? And that's what we need to understand. Now, the world hates Christ. And if you and I preach Christ, the world will hate us. Now, we do not need to try to make ourselves hateful. We do not have to be like some of the street preachers that I see. And I preach on the streets. So I'm not against street preaching. Matter of fact, a lot of you guys ought to do probably a lot more of it. But when these guys put up cameras and then insult everyone walking down the sidewalk and it's filmed on a camera so they can put it on YouTube and show everybody how persecuted they are, if they're hated, they need to be hated. I don't like them either. We need to be hated because we're like Christ, not because we're trying to generate hatred. Jesus said in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." That's giving an explanation for why they were hated, but it's also giving them some comfort. Know this, this is not something unusual that's happening to you. Your identification with me, the light, will bring hostility from the darkness. Now, I remember when I was a young Christian, preachers would always preach, if we were just more like Jesus, if we as Christians in the world, in America, were just more like Jesus, there'd be revival. People would be converted. Amen. I need to be more like Jesus. Now I realize that's not true. If we were more like Jesus, there'd be a lot more of us nailed to crosses. The world does not like Jesus unless the world's heart has been regenerated through a supernatural work of the Spirit of the living God. And that's why as preachers and pastors, you should never think you're going to be able to achieve something by your own mind, your own cleverness, or some church growth strategy. The kingdom advances only through a supernatural work of God when men submit themselves to the word of God by preaching the word of God and living a life of intercessory prayer. Now, the world is going to hate us. But let's make sure that they hate us because we're good. Listen to 1 Peter 4, 15 and 16. "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." The world is going to persecute us. But make sure that the world persecutes us because we are good. Now, another thing, the world persecuted these first apostles. Why? Not only because they were identified with Christ, but because they were preaching Christ. They were preaching Christ. And we see when we read the text like Acts 5:20, they preached all the words of this life. That is, they preached the full gospel. The full gospel is not some charismatic thing. I hear that all the time. Oh, I'm full gospel. I go, I'm full gospel too. How do you define it? Preach the full gospel of God. In America, we have taken the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and reduced it down to four spiritual laws or five things God wants you to know, or your best life now. It's none of that. You preach the gospel. You start with the character of God. You move from there to the character and work of man. You bring in, if necessary, and it is usually necessary, you bring in the law and the commands and the scriptures, and you show men that they are condemned, and you work in such a way that they cannot escape from the verdict. And then you turn the page and you speak much of this glorious Savior. Tell them who he is, not just a man, not just a teacher, but God in the flesh. What he did, not just give us a new way to live, no, not just to give us a new morality, absolutely not. What did he do? He redeemed us. That's the religion. That's the kernel. That's the heart of Christianity. We are not primarily a religion of morality, even though we have a morality. We are a religion of redemption, and we preach redemption. Not redemption in the church, redemption in Christ alone. We speak of his death. We speak, and we should speak much more, of his resurrection and his exaltation. And the full gospel of pleading with men to turn from their sins and return to God by faith in the person and work of his Son. And then when they say they have returned, to teach them from the scriptures what biblical assurance truly is, and then fill their mind with gospel warnings that they not turn away from this truth they have, that they have received. They're preaching. What was it that was so offensive? First of all, their preaching inculpated or incriminated men. They preached repentance. They preached turning from sin. They preached warnings of judgment. Just look for a minute. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Listen to Peter. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in the midst, just as you, that long finger, you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, look at this. Sometimes when I'm preaching, you know what I was told in preaching class? Never use the word you. Use the word we. You want to use the word we? I don't use the word we. I use the word you. First of all, because I'm preaching, you're not, and you're the one I'm pointing to. I preach to you. Second of all, I don't want you comfortable. That's not why I preach. I don't want you comfortable. You see, even sinners gather great power when they mass together, don't they? That's why you have all these support groups supporting each other in their sin, each one affirming the other one so their conscience dies. I want the spotlight to be on you alone, seated there by yourself with no help, no comfort, just like the day of judgment. You, they said, you've done it. You crucified him. You're guilty. Now, of course, we must say it in love. Maybe I do study the Old Testament too much. We need to do it in love, brethren, but we need to do it. And even if you do it in love, they'll say you're loveless, because that's the world that we live in. Look in verses, chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. After he told them what they had done, what does he say? Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repeat this prayer after us. That's not what he said, brethren. What did he say? Repent, each of you, and be baptized. Is he saying that salvation is by baptism? No, but he is teaching us something very important. If you really believe, you will publicly identify with this Christ that almost everybody else in this country hates. If you truly believe, you will make that public profession of faith in the name of Jesus. Now, let's go on. Let's look again so to see it's not an isolated case. Look at chapter 3 and look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That's the world right there. The world. They commit deicide and let the one who committed homicide go free. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And then in verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is preaching. Why? Because it really deals with the sin of men, and it really deals with repentance, and then with such joy and fullness. It offers grace. It offers grace. It offers salvation. Look in verses 22. Of chapter 3, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not take heed, that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. When was the last time in an evangelistic sermon you told people, if you do not repent and you remain in this hardness of heart, you will be destroyed? Too hard a language? Our society is too psychologically fractured. It's not strong enough anymore to hear this kind of language. It's this kind of language that is the only thing that can save it. Since you will be destroyed. Look at chapter 4, getting close to where our text is. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And then he goes on. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. He was pointing right at them, but which became the chief cornerstone. Now, brothers, the part that I love most about this text, he's saying, if you want to know what this is all about, if you want to know why we're on trial, it's because of Jesus. Let that be said of us on that day, a day that may not be too far away, when they're screaming all these reasons why we should be locked away. Let it be that we've only really given them one reason to lock us up, and that is our sincere devotion to the person of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Not a political meddler, not an antagonist, no, a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Just one more. Look at chapter 5, verse 28. The leader said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intended to bring this man's blood upon us." I want to say two things here. They're pointing out the guilt. They're saying, like Nathan to David, "You're the man. You're responsible." And they are bringing the blood of this man upon their hearers. But it's because they want to truly bring the blood of this man upon their hearers. They want them to be washed in the blood of this man. That this death that so pricks the conscience of the sinner and makes him angry is the very death, the only death, that can save him. Also, I want you to know something, that they spread this name throughout all of Jerusalem. Brothers, now listen, not everyone has the same calling, and I know that. But sometimes we take all these passages that have to do with the power of preaching, the importance of preaching, the power of preaching, and it seems as though they only apply to a pulpit ministry. These men were not just standing behind a pulpit expounding Scripture. They were in the streets expounding Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean everyone has to be a street preacher, but brothers, we are not children of the Reformation if we believe, "Build it and they will come." Jesus said, "Go out into the highways and the hedges." And if you're a young man here and you love the Reformers and everything, you may have this wrong picture of them, that they were these men who sat in robes in these beautiful old stone chapels and they just wrote. No, they were men who got out of those stone buildings and they preached the gospel everywhere. And because of it, they suffered. They suffered. Those of us who preach the gospel in the pulpit, we need to get out more. We need to get out more. And we need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the masses. Why is it that so many people who do not have very good theology are constantly in the streets, and those who have really good theology are constantly in the library and the pulpit? Let us do both. Let us learn to reach out. And again, I'm not saying you have to be a street preacher. But when you walk into that place and there's a lost person waiting on you, when you walk into that place, you're always thinking, "A soul, a soul, a soul. I want to spread this news to the world. I want to spread this news to the world." When you sit down on an airplane, you may be the only person who knows the gospel that person sitting beside you has ever come into contact with. You're all getting very quiet. Is there a reason? We need to preach. Preach in a pulpit and preach everywhere. And I do believe that when a man gets older, he maybe should confine himself more to inside, more to teaching others. I do believe that. So you young men, while you're young and you have your strength about you, go out there and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. They filled the streets with the gospel. Now, so not only did they preach a message that incriminated men, but now here's the thing that really got them in trouble. And here's the thing that's going to get us all in trouble, a whole lot of trouble. And it's this: they also preached the exclusivity of Christ. If you want to make the world angry, if you want the world to look at you and cry out, "Away with this person is not worthy to live," then hold on to the exclusivity of Christ. Look in chapter 4. Look in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You know, it is interesting that Christians, they tell me that Christians in the second and third century and even beyond were oftentimes persecuted as atheists. Did you know that? Why? Well, again, let's go back to what we learned before. Here's the Roman Empire. There's thousands of different kinds of peoples, thousands of different cultures, thousands of different gods, thousands of different ways. I mean, they are trading gods like baseball cards, and everyone is happy. Everyone is just getting along fine. And then the Christian shows up and says, your gods aren't gods. We do not believe in them. They are idols. They are inventions by the fallen mind of man and nothing more. That's all they are. There is only one God, and he has sent his son to us, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Something else. If you want to, if you're an unconverted minister sitting here, and you want to avoid, you want to really look evangelical, but you want to avoid persecution, I'm going to show you how to do it. You don't have to, just go on a full-out attack against Scripture. You don't have to go on a full-out attack against even the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. You can even teach justification by faith. You don't have to lose books of the Bible. You don't even have to cut out a single phrase. If you want to avoid persecution in this world, here's the only thing you have to do, sir. Change the definite article to an indefinite article. That's all you have to do. You can go on every television show tomorrow and you can say, Christ is wonderful. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is so special to me. Christ saved me. Christ is my way. Christ is my way. But you cannot say he's the way. Christ is a Savior, but you cannot say he is the Savior. Now, you may be wondering, why am I talking about this? Why am I talking about just the exclusivity of Christ? I mean, in evangelicalism today, almost everyone holds to the fact that Jesus is the only way. There's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Brothers, it's slipping. And mark my words, especially for some of you younger guys, this will be the battle of our lives. This is where it's all going to come down. You are going to see that in America, more and more and more and more, evangelicalism is going to give way. I do not think that they will fall into a full-blown universalism. I believe that evangelicalism even now is falling into a full-blown inclusivism. They will tell you everything about Jesus that's in the Bible, but they will not say he is the only way. And if you don't believe that's going to happen, you need to look around you because it's going to happen. And all you have to do if you want is just take a look at Europe. I was just in Croatia. I was just in the Czech Republic for the guys in TMAI. You want to talk about a battle? Those guys have a battle. You know what? The battle isn't so much with the unbelievers or even with the Catholic Church. The battle is with all the evangelicals who are hostile and against those beloved missionaries in Czech and Croatia because of one thing. They believe that Jesus is the only way. Not Jesus and Muhammad, not Jesus and Buddha, not Jesus and Hinduism, not Jesus and the Catholic Church, not Jesus and Mary, not Jesus, just Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You know, there was a time in evangelicalism when the statement, Jesus is Lord. You know, you really can't say that's a unifying statement. Because all kinds of people say that. But I believe that one day, even in America, the statement, Jesus is Lord, will return to being a unifying statement of all Christians. Why? Because I believe that more and more as we go down this hill of relativism, of a false view of tolerance, and of everything else, we are going to see evangelicals giving way, giving way, giving way, until they come to the point that they say, Jesus is my God. Jesus is my Savior. I affirm you. You should affirm me. When you have done that, you have committed apostasy. Now, let me say one other thing about this. Two other things. One, a statement that supposedly was made by Francis of Assisi. Supposedly, he said this, preach the gospel always, use words when necessary. Now, I understand maybe what he was trying to say, but the statement is dangerous and it's wrong. There is no way to preach the gospel with your life. You can affirm the gospel with your life, but you cannot preach the gospel with your life. You can only preach the gospel by opening up your mouth and speaking forth the word of God. And when you do, that's when all hell breaks loose. I have a friend in a country that is one of the most Muslim countries in the world. And he was telling me this a couple of years ago. He said when he got to the city where he was going to work and he found a place to live with his wife and children, that he started going around the neighborhood talking to people. And he openly told them when they asked him, he said, I'm a Christian. And he said he was amazed at how many people said this. Oh, you're Christian. Oh, that's wonderful, wonderful. There was a Christian here. He was a missionary. He said, really? He was, yes, he was here. He was here like for 20 years. Everybody loved him. He was such a nice man. What did he do? Man, if you had a problem, like if you had a leaky faucet or your tire and your car was flat or just anything, he would help you. He was the nicest man. And my friend told me, he said, Paul, I have purposely gone around and talked to people and all I get everywhere is he was the nicest man they ever met and they loved him so much and I can't find one person with whom he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wasn't loving. He was full of self-love. He loved himself more than he loved those Muslim people. Why? Because the greatest goal in his life was to have people like him. Most parents do not discipline their children, not because they love their children. They love themselves and they want their children to like them. When we do not preach the gospel, it is the most loveless thing we could ever do. I've used this illustration many times about my mother, who is a very, very strong-willed woman, and the doctor knew it when she was dying of cancer. And so when he came in to tell her, Miss Washer, you're dying of cancer, he brought in a stack of evidence like this. And he said, you're dying of cancer, evidence number one. Number two, you need a treatment, evidence number three, number four, number five. Until he had, with the evidence, utterly convinced my mother she had to take a certain course of action for her salvation. That doctor ruined my mother's day. He ruined her month. He made her sad. My mother cried. You would think if I was a good son, I'd have just stood up and punched him right in the head. He made my mom cry. No, that doctor showed tremendous amount of love for an old woman, is what he did. And he was willing to make himself the target of her anger in order to save her. Let's go on. Another reason why they were persecuted is they obeyed God rather than men. You need to understand something. Humanity has declared war on God, and the problem with Christians is they have chosen the wrong side. And if the world has shown us anything, especially in the last few months, it does not tolerate anyone who disagrees with it, even in the smallest way. Therefore, to be persecuted, brothers, you do not have to walk around rebuking the world. You do not have to walk around trying to make enemies. The only thing you have to do to be persecuted in this life is to live a godly life. And if you live a godly life and you say godly things and you make godly choices, the world will persecute you. Now, pastors, we are sometimes very cloistered. And so I want to bring something to your mind right now. You know, we get up in the morning and we study our Bibles. We go to the church. We talk to other elders and other people in the church. And then Christians come and visit us. And then we go visit other Christians. And then we preach. And that's pretty cloistered. That's pretty protected. But never forget, you have people in your church, simple Christians, who when they go to the tool and die shop or the factory, they are literally immersed in vulgarities and filth. And so many things even beyond us to mention here. And when they sit down at a meal to eat, and they're there by themselves at lunch with all the other factory workers, and they bow their head in prayer. That's all they're doing. They're not witnessing. They're not even saying anything out loud. They bow their head to pray. You've got to understand, there are people in that factory who are going to go on the attack against them and are doing that. Never forget that your life is easier, not harder, than the people you're pastoring. I have sometimes gone out with people into their jobs in different places and just literally come back with my head reeling from all the filth that surrounds them. Never forget that. That is why, as a man of God, that those sheep are so precious to you. And when they come in, the only thing you're wanting to do is to wash them and to comfort them and to strengthen them. And the only thing that has the power to do that is the Word of God. The Word of God. Sometimes I think it would do us all well if we just quit the ministry for a couple of weeks and got a job at the factory. We would see what a lot of our people go through and need to realize that there's a lot more persecution out there than what we sometimes think. Now, Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just a fact. It's just a fact. Now, I want to look at some other reason for which they were persecuted. I believe that they were also persecuted because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. They would have power to be witnesses. Let me read a passage from Galatians 5:17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. Now, Paul, in this context, is talking about the internal struggle in the life of the Christian. I'm sure of that. But there is a principle that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And that is, there is this great battle going on in the cosmos between God and evil, between God and Satan. And when you take a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, the more we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the more opposition we will have to face from the world and from the devil. I hear preachers say sometimes, I don't know what the big deal is. I get along with everybody. Well, I know what the big deal is. I hear preachers say this, we don't preach on sin. A guy said, we don't preach on sin in our church. I said, the Holy Spirit's not in your church. How can you say the Holy Spirit is not in my church? Well, because you're fighting against him. How can you say I'm fighting against him? Because Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. And you won't even talk about it. So if anyone gets saved in your church, God's having to work around you, not through you. Now you know why I preach in a lot of places once. Also, these men were having an impact. They were having an impact. They were stealing souls. We see the number of people that were gathered in at the day of Pentecost. We see in other times, I mean, Jerusalem was being turned upside down. It was a magnificent work of God, and the devil and the world does not take lightly us taking their people. You know, let me ask you a question that several times when I was young, I would sit under the preaching, listen to Leonard Ravenhill. He would come by and Wesleyan Holiness, but amazing man. I greatly benefited from him. And he was old school. He was old school, that is for sure. And he would always say things like this. Is your name known in hell? Are you making such a dent in the kingdom of Satan that your name is known in hell? Let me ask you a question. If you are a believer, then your name is known in heaven and it is loved. But as a minister, is your name known in hell and is it hated? Are you having an impact? Now, when I say impact, I'm not saying, is your church big? I'm not saying, are you a conference speaker? That means nothing to me. Nothing. What I'm saying is this: are you a man who has set himself to know the Word of God, to obey the Word of God, to preach the Word of God? And are you a man whose voice is often heard in heaven? Are you? Sometimes I see young preachers, I watch them. And you'll see a young man make a transition, and it's amazing. He goes from a very, very nice young man who loves Jesus, who reads his Bible, who walks in godliness, and when he's asked to get up to the congregation, he shares, and it's correct, and it's good, and all that. And then usually, one day, maybe he hasn't been asked to preach for months, and then he gets up, he's allowed to preach as a young man under the supervision of the elders, and all of a sudden, he's no longer a boy. His back straightens out. He begins to preach with authority and power. The Word of God is just running through him like fire. Seems like his whole body's going to be tore apart. And I always walk up to him when I see that happen. I say, congratulations. You now have a target on the back of your head. Be very, very careful now. Very careful. You do not disturb these waters without Leviathan jumping back to bite you. Men, I mean, I don't have a PhD. I mean, I barely have a master's. Sometimes I don't even know what I'm doing here. I just think they left the door open too wide and a mouse came in. I don't know. Sometimes when I'm sitting with some of these men who preach here, I think to myself, I look around and I think, well, I can skin a deer faster than they can. I don't know. I don't even know why I'm here. But be very, very careful. This is more than just intellect. This is more than just exposition. Preaching has to be something of the Spirit of God when he grabs a hold of a man and nearly tears him in two. It's preaching. It's having this sense of the Spirit of God. I have no great mind. If the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, I won't be able to put three words together. But if he shows up, nothing is impossible. Nothing. Nothing is impossible. Now, what did not cause their persecution? I know we need to hurry. What did not cause their persecution? They were not persecuted for deviant behavior, number one. There's a guy that used to come to my church back in Peru, and he never became a member, but I counseled him a lot. And one day he came in, his head was kind of dragging. I said, what's wrong? He said, man, I'm being so persecuted at work for being a Christian. I am being so persecuted at work for being a Christian. And I said, you know what, brother? I really know you really well. You're not being persecuted as a Christian. You're being persecuted because you're the laziest human being I ever met in my life. Let us not be persecuted for something we ought to be persecuted for.
Let us not be persecuted for deviant behavior. And we see in the book of Acts that when there was deviant behavior in the book of Acts, the church and the leaders of the church dealt with it. They dealt with it. Also, let us not be persecuted for unlike unchristian behavior, but let us not also be persecuted for wearing Christian emblems and not having Christian character. So, you got yourself a t-shirt and a bracelet. What would Jesus do? Have you answered that question? Because if not, I can help you. You know, there's a phrase, a saying that is attributed to Martin Luther, but some scholars say he didn't say it. I don't know who said it, but it's a good phrase, and it's this. If you're a shoe cobbler and you want to glorify God with your shoes, don't put crosses on them. Just make really good shoes. Just make really good shoes. Also, they were not persecuted for unscriptural teaching. Do you understand that? It's amazing. I love the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. And I love reading through the book of Acts. Why? Because it's filled with the Old Testament. It's filled with the scriptures that they had. Now, these men were inspired. They were apostles. They would leave us the New Testament. And yet, when they made their defenses and when they made their proclamations, what did they do? They quoted scripture. Everything they said was drawn out of scripture, affirmed by scripture, conformed to scripture. So they weren't persecuted for some deviant, silly interpretation. Another thing. They were not persecuted for religious fanaticism. This is very important. The problems that we see in the church in Corinth, they're non-existent in the book of Acts. Even when we get to Acts chapter 2 and we see the extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit and we see the disciples speaking in tongues, it is in accordance with the scriptures. It is tongues, real languages with real phonetic value through which biblical truth could be communicated. Do you see that? Not what's going on today. This was miraculous. It was validated and it was backed up by scripture. So there was no religious fanaticism. Finally, they were not persecuted for politics. They were not attacking the government. Number one, they were not fretting about the government. They were not fretting about the government. People call me and go, what are you going to do now to change the leadership? I didn't know there was a change of leadership. Don't you watch the news? Yeah, I watched it today. Oh, that leadership. You mean the little game that men play when they climb on those little tin thrones and wear those little party hats? Is that what you're talking about? Leadership hasn't changed. Have you read Psalms 2? And then I see all these pastors just, you know, fretting. And what really makes me sick is when they put their hope in political parties instead of putting their hope in the resurrected, glorified Christ. There was no political activism. There was preaching and prayer. Before the Sanhedrin, what did Peter do? He preached. He preached. Before Agrippa, what did Paul do? Preached. Before Festus, what did he do? Preach. Before Caesar, Caesar's corrupt. All right? A lot of bad things going on in the country. And when Paul had an opportunity to appear before his tribunal, what did he do? He preached. He preached, men. He preached. And not only are we to preach, we are to pray. Look what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, I believe with all my heart that when Paul wrote this, he had Jeremiah in the back of his mind. I am utterly convinced of it. Because hear what was happening with Jeremiah. Jeremiah told all the people, you're going to be exiled. You're going to be exiled. The false prophet said, you're not going to be exiled. And then when they got exiled, what happened? Jeremiah, all the false prophets said, don't build houses, don't do anything. You're going to be taken right back to the promised land quickly. And God, through Jeremiah, said something completely different. What did he say? Listen to what God told Jeremiah to tell the exiles. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Do you see the connection between that and 1 Timothy 2? We're not going to change the world by doing some sort of activism outside of Scripture. We are going to change the world by our preaching and by our character and by the way we even treat our enemies. You know, it says you are the salt of the earth. You know what it says that? And if the salt has lost its saltiness, and so everybody reads that passage and they go and have a Jesus parade down the middle of the street. That's not what that means. What does it mean? It means basically this. A true disciple of Christ has certain characteristics. You take those characteristics away, you no longer have a disciple. You take those characteristics away and replace them even with other good things, you no longer have a disciple who can change the world. If you want to change the world, you need to be a disciple with the characteristics of a disciple. And what are the characteristics of a disciple? The Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mercy, brokenness, righteousness. We can just keep going. You want to change the world? Reflect the Beatitudes in your life and then preach the gospel like there's no tomorrow. And then intercede until your knees are sore. You want to change the world? Do that. People ask me sometimes, they'll say, I remember when President Barack Obama was elected to his first term. I mean, I got emails and then calls. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? I'm going to do what I've been doing for 25 years. I'm going to pray for the president, and I'm going to preach the gospel. Now, President Trump's elected. What are you going to do? Still here doing the same thing. I'm going to pray for this president, and I am going to preach the gospel. That's what we are called to do. Now, quickly, how did they respond to persecution? By rejoicing. By rejoicing. And what were they really doing? They were living out the Beatitudes, weren't they? Blessed are you when men persecute you, but persecute you on account of me, Jesus is saying. They were living out the Beatitudes. They were also living out James' admonition in chapter 1 to rejoice in trials. Now, how can we do that? How can we do that? Let me just say quickly, we can rejoice in the midst of suffering, not because of the suffering, but because of four things. There are many more, but I want to just have time for four. First of all, when we suffer, it puts us in great company. It puts us in the same company with the prophets and with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Second of all, it results in eternal reward. Sometimes people are so super spiritual that if I begin to talk about eternal reward, they think that somehow you've got to think about eternal rewards only if your motives are bad. Jesus talked about eternal rewards. And we should have that concept in our mind. It should not be the motivation, but it should be a motivation because the Lord Jesus Christ gave it to us. When you're persecuted, there is reward. Your reward is great. Also, it results not only in greater reward in heaven, but it results in greater holiness on earth. You know, sometimes when we're struggling and we're in the midst of a great battle, maybe a trial, people attacking us, maybe a sickness, and we cry out, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? And then the Lord responds, this is exactly what you asked me for. You asked me for this. You wanted to be more like my son. This is how you get there. In the only hymns, John Newton, when he taught that beautiful hymn, when he talks about how he prayed that God would just make him more holy, that God would just draw him nearer. And he expected that in one night of prayer, that God would just visit him. But instead, God opened up the gates of hell. And he was tormented and he went through terrible trials. And in the hymn, he cries out to God, God, why? And God responds, this is what you asked me for. And in the midst of trials, when you want to give up and back up so the trial will go away, ask yourself, what do I want? Do I want what God wants? Do I want an easy life or do I want conformity to Christ? Also, history proves that persecution always advances the church. In some places in the Middle East, I could name them right now, the church is growing faster than any other place in the world. Why? Well, where do you find the most persecution? Persecution never hurts the church. It's prosperity, brothers, that hurts the church. You're in far more danger than anyone who has an axe hanging over their head. Now, I want us to note something about this rejoicing. We have a few more minutes. I can't believe they gave me till 3 o'clock. When it says that they went away rejoicing, this is a present tense participle. It wasn't just some flamboyant moment of religious zeal. They were deeply, really rejoicing. And we can see that in verse 42 of our text. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They kept right on doing it. And that's what you've got to do. And don't get sidetracked by sin. Don't get sidetracked by gimmicks. Don't get sidetracked by the fact that maybe in your neighborhood or your city, somebody did something else in their church just grew magnificently. If it wasn't according to the word of God, ignore it. Put your head down and just keep right on preaching and praying. Now, the last question, what enabled them to meet persecution and rejoicing? Or what enabled them to meet persecution head on with rejoicing and endurance? What enabled them to do that? Because that's what I want in my life. First of all, number one, God, Christ, heaven, and heaven's reward was a greater reality to these men than any shame or praise or reward that the world could give them. I have found something in my life, and it is when I read the Puritans, the Reformers, it seems to be the same. I must saturate my life in the Word of God if what is unseen is to become a greater reality to me than what is seen. But not only must I saturate my life in the Word of God, I must tarry with Him in prayer. I must tarry with Him in the night watch. Men, it's not just about exposition. It's not less than exposition, but it's about more than exposition. What do your knees look like? What, really? I found that my flesh hates studying the Word of God, but it hates even more prayer. Because if I know a lot about the Word of God, I can maybe even boast in that or impress somebody when I'm preaching. But prayer, no, that's a secret thing. Nobody knows it but God. I wish even Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great expositor, said at the end of his life, if he would, that he had given more time to prayer. To prayer. There's one other thing I want to say. Just turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 2. There is a passage. It's just amazing. Look at verse 7.
to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? Are you a man who is persevering, doing what is good, because listen to this. Now, listen to it. This is so Spartan, isn't it? Seeking glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. This is David Farnell written all over it, doesn't it? He's a professor here in Greek who likes this kind of stuff. Brothers, let me share something with you. I am so tired of this false, monkish, wimpy, effeminate, milquetoast, skinny jean, contemporary Christianity. I'm just tired of it. Men running around, uncertainty, fear, compromise, whining. We need men who through perseverance are seeking glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. That's what we need. We meet men that Paul describes, men who are on the alert, standing firm in the faith, men who act like men and are strong. It's what we need in the face of persecution. I remember one time, a bunch of people were attacking me. They made a film against me. I mean, they really went to lengths to get me. And I came home and I was kind of downcast, and I walked in our log cabin there, and my wife looked at me and she said, "What's wrong?" I said, "Man, they made a film against me. This is happening. This happened." I said, "I'm just down." You know what she said to me? She said, "You know what you need to do? You just need to man up is what you need to do." Now, buddy, that's a woman right there. You go back out there and fight. We're not having that in this house. One time I had to deal with a situation that was literally tearing me apart. And I walk out the door, close the door behind me. Then I hear the door open up. I look, it's my wife. And she said, "Spartan, come back carrying your shield or being carried on it." People ask me, "Aren't you afraid of men?" I said, "Have you met my wife? I'm not afraid of anybody." But brothers, how did this transformation happen? How did it happen? Let me give you just a few really quick. I've got three more minutes. Acts chapter 2. I just want you to think about this. First of all, here we have Peter. He denies Christ before a servant girl. And then after the day of Pentecost, he defies an entire nation. What was the difference? The life and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. And I am tired of a bunch of charismatics who teach false things about the Holy Spirit, stealing my inheritance. I'm not talking about some charismatic second blessing. I'm talking about this, that we meet every weakness, every fear, every need by going to our knees and crying out for greater and greater manifestations of the life and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. And I want to tell you something. If you want to know, because he's here speaking, people always ask me when I say, "What are you talking about?" I say, read Ian Murray's book, Pentecost Today. Man, it's what I'm talking about. He shows what our fathers believed. None of this silly nonsense going on today. But they did believe this, that they could do nothing, nothing apart from the power
and the life of the Holy Spirit. Ian Murray, in his book Pentecost Today, has been one of the greatest helps to my entire life. Other than the autobiography of George Mueller, and of course the scriptures, that book has been the most helpful to me. Outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but what else? Saturation in the Word of God. Saturation in the Word of God. You young guys, you stop with all your busyness. You stop with running in bachelor packs and all the things you do that take your time. Get out of that television. Do what? What should you do? Saturate your life in the Word of the living God. And then what will happen? Reality. Reality. When the unseen becomes more real to you than that which is seen, and the heavenly reward becomes greater than anything this world could ever give you. Staying in the Word of God until you're like Abraham and Moses. Listen to this. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You can't do this apart from living a life of prayer, a living a life of saturating yourself in the Word of God. You can't do that. You can't do that. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Look at that. He was looking to the reward. He was seeing the unseen. We could go on. Look at verse 36. My goodness. And others experienced mocking and scourging. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskin and in goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill treatment. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and in mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these have gained approval through their faith. You see that? Look at verse 40. Because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Brothers, you need a new reality. You need to see what's real. You need to stop living in shadow land. Stop looking at this world and look at God in Scripture, and you will be able to meet this head on. And I'm not talking about just strong men of strong will. I'm talking about men who are empowered by the Holy Spirit because they have spent much time with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your good spirit. Your kindness. Thank you for these men. In Jesus' name, amen.